صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الذي لا يبلغ مدحته القائلون ولا يحصي نعماءه العادون ولا يؤدي حقه المجتحدون الذي لا يدركه بعد الحمم ولا يناله غوص الفطن. ثم الصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين حبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا سيدنا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد صل على وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المظلومين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين صاحب العصر والزمان خليفة الرحمن إمام الإنس والجان ولعن الله وعداهم أجمعين إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله وقوله الحق. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الذين قالوا ربنا الله ثم استقاموا تتنزل عليهم الملائكة ألا تخافوا ولا تحزنوا وأبشروا بالجنة التي كنتم توعدون. صدق الله العلي العظيم. صلوا على محمد وآل محمد. Imam Hussein, the embodiment of resistance, has been our ongoing topic. Tonight is lecture number 4. As quickly as these 10 days come, they move equally that much faster. We are approaching the halfway point of our ashra. And before I dive into today's discussion, I feel the need to clarify a few comments that I've made in the first speech. We've gotten a little bit of some feedback from multiple sources, and I want to make sure that we are on the exact same page moving forward. If all of you recall who were with me on that day, on Thursday, when I first introduced this topic of resistance, we talked a little bit about organizations and how there are some groups, individuals, and organizations out there that introduce Imam Hussein in a way that I mentioned was perhaps not appropriate. And I mentioned examples like hot chocolate and like roses and teddy bears, and that struck a chord with some people. And I want to make sure that we clarify this moving forward, and then of course I won't repeat this again. I of course am not against the idea of inviting people or attracting people towards you with the offering of hot chocolate on a cold winter's day, or a bottle of water on a hot summer's day. I'm not against all that. That's actually very creative, and it works. If I'm downtown Toronto and it's minus 30 and I see a big sign saying free hot chocolate, I'm going to gravitate towards that table. The point I was trying to make, which I realized I failed to make on that day, was that once you gravitate these individuals towards you in the name of Imam Hussein, the message that precedes the hot chocolate has to be the accurate one. And if you're going to take on this grave and this monumental task of introducing Imam Hussein to the international community, like some groups do, and many, many groups have, alhamdulillah, then you have to ensure that the message is accurate. And you have to ensure that there's guidance by the ulama that's done. Because the reality is that we have been mourning Imam Hussein for decades and centuries, and we still have yet to figure out what the true falsafa is of his mission. And we are the Shias. We do this every single year. So now for us to understand the mission and then export it outside these four walls, we have to have a good grip of understanding of that mission. Otherwise, God forbid, we might introduce and present Imam Hussein as a mission that's flawed, that's wrong. So please, I have no problem with organizations that go out and hand out roses and give out water bottles downtown. That's all very creative and that's all great. Provided once a person has your attention or you have their attention, the message is accurate. The message sometimes isn't accurate. And now there are organizations out there that I said have taken on this huge task with the help and the guidance of the ulama. And then there are those others that I don't see any sort of ulama at all involved in that. We need guidance. If we're going to present Imam Hussein to the masses, we need to present that accurately, like I said. So I want to make sure that moving forward we understand that. The second point that I want to make, and then we'll move on to our new discussion, is that if you're going to place Imam Hussein's name on a billboard, on a subway ad, on a bus, and you're going to share someone else's name on that ad with the Naam-e Muqaddas of Imam Hussein, please make sure that individual is worthy to be on that billboard. In the name of trying to somehow get those individuals who don't understand the Islamic faith into our circle, we use names of revolutionaries in the past that, with all due respect, they might have done great for their group. They've actually given us a lot of harm as Muslims. Or people who, let's say, are pro-Zionists are on the same billboard as Imam Hussein. Individuals who have caused, let's say, Muslims a lot of pain in the eastern part of the world are on the same billboard as Imam Hussein. That's a problem for me, I'm sorry. Now, you may not agree, or some may not agree, and that's okay, that's fine. I still love you, you still love me, it's okay. Because we understand that in Islam, the beauty of the Shia madhab specifically is that we could have a difference of opinion. And that difference of opinion will always reside up here. What I won't let happen, and I know what you won't let happen, is for that difference to trickle down into the heart. So we respect each other, and we agree to disagree, and we move on, and there's still love, there's still du'as, there's still a movement going on. But if there's something that you don't agree with what I said, that's fine, that's okay. I'm not asking everyone, I may be wrong. But it is my wazifa and my responsibility, like I mentioned on that day, to ensure that if there's something, some bid'at, some innovation happening out there that I have to make clear, I have to make clear of it. Now, I appreciate those who came to me over email, over text, over a cup of tea, and said, look, I don't agree with your analysis of this. And that's fine. And I respect you for that. But I'm not against the idea, like I said, of attracting people towards you with nice hot chocolate, with nice roses. I wish I could get a rose once in a while. But the message is the clear, important factor here. Let's not do something for the sake of doing something. If we're going to do something like introduce Imam Hussein to the entire global community, do it right or don't do it at all. Because God forbid we're doing, or we think we're doing progress for the mission, when really we could be causing damage towards that mission. And that's the concern I have. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. We have established now for 2 to 3 nights the concept of resistance. We talked about on Thursday nights the Quranic approach, the Sunnah approach of resistance, of maqavimat in Islam. And the ayat I read for you in the khutbah every single night, I've been reading it for you from Surah Fussilat, ayat number 30, talks about the idea that when you say, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ قَالُوا رَبَّنَ اللَّهُ, when you say that our Lord is Allah, ثُمَّ اسْتَقَامُوا, and you persevere, and you stay on that path of Tawheed, you can expect Allah to what? Grant you a victory. We talked about Badr, we talked about Amir al-Mu'mineen, we talked about the Prophet of Allah, we talked about many things. And last time we talked about the historical resistance of Imam Hussein. When the climate changed across the Muslim world, when Yazid was made Khalifa, and there's uproar and chaos, very few people sided with Imam Hussein and traveled with him on this path. And sometimes some of the most senior companions would give him advice that he simply would reject. That stay at home and do khunin nishini and don't come out of your home and don't give bayat, but at the same time don't rock the boat. Meaning what? Accept the silent majority. And he resisted that approach. And he took the very few companions that he had. He took his family and his women and his children, and he went towards Kufa. Because really, he had no other option. And from today, we enter this part in the Ashra that I'm with all of you now until the day of Ashura, and past that, where now we start to build this resiliency and resistance inside of us. I mentioned that there's inner resistance and there's outer resistance. We established now across three nights that in Islam, resistance equals victory. That's been our slogan. I've said it at least 10 times now. Resistance equals victory. You could have scars on your body. You could have a home that's completely trampled. You could have something that's destroyed. No problem. If you resisted the movement and hung on to your iman throughout all that chaos, you are victorious. Because resistance is what? It's victory. And inner resistance also is victory. So naturally, when we talk about resistance, we talk about what? Building inner resiliency. My youth out there are fighting this fight every single hour of their day. And I've also been trying to paint this picture with all of you that when we are at a crossroads, there's always a path that looks a lot more rosier than the other one. One that the majority sometimes travels on. One that looks far more easy, far more eventful, far more fun. And it's very easy to travel that path. But sometimes a travel on the path that's less traveled on can make all the difference in the world. But we have to train ourselves to choose that path over the other. It's not easy. As victorious as you will be when you are resilient, to build that resiliency inside of you is very difficult. It's very hard. And so today, tomorrow, and Monday, we look at three qualities that we need inside of us to build resiliency. And now we enter the practical stage of our ashra. We talked historically, we talked about the Quranic approach, and now let's make it all into a little bit of a practical approach. And the very first thing, while there are many ingredients, one such ingredient that we need is something called emotional intelligence, EI. You have intellectual intelligence, which is called IQ, which is measured, of course. You also have EI, which is emotional intelligence. What is emotional intelligence? Emotional intelligence is the ability to understand your emotions, label them properly, and then use those properly labeled emotions to guide your behavior. That's something called what? Emotional intelligence. If any of you have taken psych classes in university, I'm sure you've come across this discussion. Islam has a complete chapter on this idea of controlling your emotions, guiding your emotions, recognizing your emotions, and using those emotions to do what? To lead you on the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sometimes we believe our aql is the primary lead on our path. It should be. But sometimes you and I, we allow our emotions to dictate how we are, with who we are, when we are. So naturally, you need to understand your emotions. Sometimes we believe we feel a certain way when that emotion isn't even there to begin with. Sometimes we are fearful of a certain thing, and that fear causes us to be angry at the fact that I'm fearful. So while I'm angry on the outside, deep inside I actually have a lot of fear, but all I see is anger. That's not emotional intelligence. You've missed the entire boat. So now what you're doing is you're dealing with your anger, when really what you should be doing is dealing with your fear. Yes? You with me? Salat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. And if we don't get this aspect right, if we don't truly understand our emotions, then what ends up happening is that when stress happens, when anxiety happens, when all these things hit and the wrong emotion comes out of us, the first thing that we're going to leave is that path of resistance. Because when the human body's under stress, it looks for an exit right away. It doesn't matter. Any path. I want a quick fix. That quick solution, whatever path that may be. And that's not what we want. We want individuals who are emotionally sound and intellectually sound. When you lose the emotional intelligence, you become somebody who is you become a slave of your instinct. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't create us to be instinctive individuals. And in human psychology, when you become somebody who's instinctive, please follow me very carefully. It's a very important point here. If you don't have what's called emotional intelligence, and your emotions are everywhere, your reaction is everywhere, then afterwards you regret and you say sorry and all this, you end up being somebody who's instinctive. Something happens and boom, you react right away. You don't have any sort of control over your emotions. You become somebody who reacts in three ways. Flight, fight, freeze. Flight, fight, freeze. You're in a very stressful situation, and you have three options. You can flight, meaning get out of there, run. You can stand and fight, meaning what? Resist. Or you can freeze and do nothing at all. Flight, fight, freeze. And if your emotions aren't in check when you should be fighting, you flight. When you should be flying, you fight. When you should be freezing, you fight. And everything becomes chaotic. Individuals won't stand up, let's say, for Palestine because they don't think that's a worthy cause. They'll stand up for other things that aren't worthy at all. When they should be fighting, they're flying. When they should be flying, they're fighting. Why? Our emotions are all in whack. Because we don't have the emotional intelligence. We have to direct our emotions. Let me give you one example from the lives of the Ahlul Bayt and then move forward. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. The very famous story of the war of Khandaq, the war of Ahzab. When Amir al-Mu'mineen was on the chest of this mal'oon, ready to kill him, he does what? He spits in the face of Amir al-Mu'mineen. Correct? And those who were watching by the tent to see what will unfold, witnessed Amir al-Mu'mineen stand up, go for a walk, come back and kill the man. Very famous story. You've heard it 1,000 times, like I say always. When they asked Imam Ali, look, this was a warrior in the Arab world. You gave him an opportunity not to get up and defend himself. Why would you do that? He says, when he spit in my face, I became angry. I became angry. And I didn't want to kill the man out of my own anger. I realized that my purpose was for Allah. If my anger is for Allah, I can kill him. If my anger is for me, I can't kill him. That's called emotional intelligence. Let's come to his wife, Sayyida Fatima Zahra, salamu alayha. The story of Fadak. All of you know exactly what happened. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. When the event of Fadak occurred, when that land was taken from her, she was angry. The books tell us that she was angry. And she wanted to address those individuals who were responsible for this act. History tells us that when she walked towards the masjid, she had a couple of women with her, some sisters. She entered the masjid and it was filled with the Ansar, the Muhajirin, and individuals who were responsible for this act. She put up a partition. She sat behind that partition. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment here. We're talking about what? Emotional intelligence. I want you to imagine how angry she is. She enters this masjid. She sits there. It's complete silence in that masjid. And she lets out a sigh, the books say. And when she let out a sigh, every man in that masjid began to cry. When they finished crying, she paused, and then she began to glorify Allah in the very famous khutbah of Fatak. When you are in that state, when you are angry, it takes a very special person with a special level of taqwa to remember Allah in that anger. Usually afterwards, Allah comes into the play. When we get all of our anger out, and afterwards we calm down, and we go and ask Him for forgiveness, and Allah for forgiveness, that's when Allah kind of enters the equation. Not at the height of that emotion, but that sigh and that pause by Sayyida Fatima can be equated to the walk of Ali in Khandaq. Meaning that collect yourself, Direct your anger accordingly and begin by praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is called what? Emotional intelligence. It's a very difficult thing to do. There's a story, they say there's a monk who wanted to go and do, you know, a little bit of reflection, a little bit of soul searching, what's called nirvana in their theology. So he grabs a boat by the water, gets inside the boat, and begins to sail out into the middle of the lake. Stops paddling now, sits down, relaxes. Now he's kind of letting the waves take him. Very serene, very calm, perfect environment to do a little bit of tafakkur, some contemplation. He's deep in, God knows where he's going. 2 hours in now, he feels that somebody hits his boats. His eyes are closed, but his anger now is rising. You disturbed my contemplation session. Opens his eyes when he's ready to be fuming, man, he turns around and the boat is empty. It probably untied itself or untethered from the dock and began to float itself by itself into the boats. And that's when they say the monk had a self-actualization moment, as they call it. The aha moment, you guys call it. Where he says, the anger was always within me. But the empty boat was what? The one that triggered the anger. Now he says, whenever I have an individual who comes and irritates me, angers me, frustrates me, all I say to myself is, look, the anger's within me. All he is an empty boat. Let him flow away and let me handle my anger by myself. Emotional intelligence. One of the most azim and the most beautiful sciences we have in Islam is called the ilm al-nafs. To understand yourself. And we spend a lifetime understanding ourselves. We go through phases, we go through eras, we go through ups and downs. We become completely different people. We live 6-7 different lives across 80-90 years. Ask my youth out there who are in the mid-20s, late-20s, when you were a teenager, how were you? Those of you who are 40, ask them when you were 30, how was I? When I was 20, how was I? All these are different avenues of me understanding myself. Because sometimes our reaction is what? Our reaction changes. To understand yourself is the primary wasila to understand Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Man arafa rabbuhu faqad arafa, man arafa nafsu faqad arafa rabbuhu. Very famous tradition. The one who understands himself understands Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you have this idea of emotional intelligence, when you're able to understand where should I have flight, where should I have fight, where should I freeze, then you begin to understand where should I resist and where shouldn't I resist. Where should I take that path that's less traveled and where should I take that path that everyone's going towards? Because yes, sometimes we don't need to resist. Sometimes there is positive peer pressure. Sometimes there is this idea of amal bin ma'ruf and enjoining the good. If the herd's going one way towards khair, then I follow that. I'm not resisting that movement. I am resisting the movement if you're going towards corruption. But you need to have a good grip of your emotions first. And sometimes when it comes to our own emotions, we don't understand what's going on. How many times have we been engulfed with anger? And afterwards, we've lost control of our tongue, of our limbs, of everything. And afterwards, when things have calmed down, we go back to that person and say, look, I'm sorry, that wasn't me or somebody else. I was angry, I apologize. Because sometimes our emotions, we don't understand that there is something that's deeper inside of us that's triggering that emotion. I want you to imagine one thing for a moment. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. I want you to imagine you're in a hardware store. And you see a man who's in the drill aisle buying a drill. Okay? And you ask him, sir, you're buying a drill. What exactly will you do with this drill? He said, I'm going to drill 2 holes into my wall. Now you think that, you know what, nobody just drills two holes and just leaves it. There's no random holes in your walls. There's a reason why he's drilling two holes. So you probe a little bit more. You say, why the two holes, sir? He's like, well, I'm going to put a bookshelf there. Please follow me. The two holes are made for the bookshelf. He goes, okay. He goes, you know, I've never really seen an empty bookshelf anywhere. You're putting the bookshelf in your wall for a reason. Probe a little bit more. You ask him again, why the bookshelf? He goes, well, I have a pile and pile of books in my garage. They've been sitting there for 6 months. They need to find a home. So you keep probing. You keep asking him, why now? 6 months of books, why today? And then you get to the crux of the issue. He says to me, or he says to you, that my wife has been nagging me to get rid of my books in my garage. To the point where now the books represent everything that's wrong in my marriage. And she keeps throwing this example in my face that I've asked you time and time again to do this and this and this. You can't even get rid of your books in the garage, let alone everything else that I have. So really, now what he's doing now, what was once a simple drill, please follow me. What was once a simple drill is now an avenue to save his marriage. A drill became two holes became a bookshelf became the books. Those books became a symbol of everything that's wrong in my marriage. If I could put those books in a bookshelf, maybe I can thaw out the frozen heart of my wife and let her know that, look, I may not keep all these promises, but your garage now is empty. Things don't always appear what they should. Sometimes we have to understand that there are emotions that are very deep inside of us, but something else is showing because we don't want to show that actual emotion. Things aren't always what they appear to be. And part of the emotional intelligence is to understand the emotion of others as well. Now again, that same story, the same example, that man walks into, let's say, Home Depot, and he's frustrated, he's angry, he's snapping at you. And you think, look at this crazy man. For no reason, I came, I said hello to you, how are you, sir? And he snapped at me. Little do you know that, yeah, maybe to you at least, he's a simple man buying a drill. But to him now, he's saving a marriage. Unless you had that intelligence, you wouldn't know. Forget others. We don't have that awareness inside of us. That's why when we have hadiths like Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam, he says that of the two moments that you'll be tested the most is when you are in extreme happiness and extreme grief as well. Because at that moment now, when you're engulfed in that emotion, you have to be able to do what? Have a good grip of what to do. Do I fly? Do I fight? Do I freeze? What do I do? If you don't know what to do, you're going to choose the wrong path. When you should resist, you don't. When you shouldn't resist, you do. And we discussed now a couple of nights ago, there were a couple of monumental decisions made by the Ahlul Bayt, that if they had not made that decision, history would have changed. Had Imam Hussein taken Abdullah ibn Abbas's recommendation to stay in Medina and let Yazid be the Khalifa, God knows where you and I would be today. But Imam Hussein knew, when should I fly, when should I freeze, when should I fight? Because you have to take those emotions into your control. You can't be instinctive. We become instinctive individuals. We become reactive individuals. We only know that we have an anger problem when we lash out, when we strike, when we swear, when we boycott, when we leave the home, when we divorce. That's not what emotional intelligence is all about. Islam has made a very clear picture that in the insan is both intellect and emotion. That's why the very first night now, which seems like a long time ago on Wednesday night, I talked about the fact of the importance of emotion in this commemoration. Not so much about expressing the emotion, but controlling it and confining it and recognizing it. Take that emotion to lead you towards the zuhur of your imam. That's emotional intelligence. Do we have that? Do we know what upsets us? Do we know what triggers us? Do we know what causes us to be impatient? Do we know what glorifies us, what makes us happy, what strengthens us, what puts us on the path? Everyone's avenue to Allah in this room is different. Everyone's emotion towards Allah is different. Everyone's emotion to Imam Hussein is different. That's why one thing I always say, and I'll say it, is that in azadari, the ulama have equated azadari to ibadat. Hatta sina zani matam. But sometimes we question, is this a juz of azadari or not? Even that matam for some ulama is ibadat. And the same way you cannot judge between one namazi and the other namazi, the same way you can't judge between one azadar and the other azadar. You can't do it. If a person decides to sit here during the Nuhah in the very first line and do Dohat Kamatam and two hand matam, and mashallah he's into it, and a brother in the corner sits there with his hand on his heart, it does not mean, God forbid, that he loves Imam Hussein more than he does. But do we not do that sometimes? Do we not say, oh, look at how much he has love for Imam Hussein, he's over there. Look how much love he has for Imam Hussein, he's over here. Absolutely not. Everyone's emotional attachment to Imam Hussein is different. Everyone's emotional path to Allah is different. It all depends on how much intelligence you have when it comes to your emotion. Islam recognizes to be emotional. Islam says anger is a part of life. Shahwa, desire, is a luxury of Allah, a blessing of Allah. Provided what? The aql controls these departments inside of you. Provided you understand where the intelligence comes from. Not that you are, Imam Ali has a beautiful, beautiful analogy of what? A wild horse, a wild animal. Either you tame it or it's controlling you. If you see an individual climbing up the mountain with a donkey on his back, you think, look, with all due respect, the donkey was made to carry you. Not for you to carry the donkey. This desire, this anger was made to carry you towards Allah. Not pull you away from Allah. If you don't have that intelligence, there's chaos inside of us. If you don't have that emotional intelligence, there's chaos inside of us. And that chaos has no room for resistance. And it's one thing that we need in this society, and the reason why I chose this topic this year very carefully, is because societies within these four walls, within your four walls in your home, you can control. But outside these four walls, you can't control. I'm sorry, you can't. We're here now, we migrated, we live here, we're born here. This is our home. We don't have plan B. This is plan A, plan B, and plan C. So either we choose this idea of assimilation and drown ourselves, where now we don't have any idea of our own culture, our own identity, or we resist this idea that yes, I can adopt the Canadian culture, at the same time uphold my own values as well. That requires a hint and a sense of resistance. If we don't have that, we're bound to lose generations like other cultures have. That's why our parents, so my youth out there, I also have immigrant parents. They have time and time again tried to pound home the language. Urdu siko, Urdu siko. Wear this libas, wear that libas. Sit like this, sit like that. Eat this, eat that. Every day is pizza, lasagna, hot dog. No, have a little bit of aloo keema. Have some biryani, have some shami kebab. This is our culture. Why? Without that culture, the biggest fear they have is what? Drowning ourselves into this culture. And every sense of resistance now is out the door. That's not what we want. It starts with our emotions. We have to have some sense of emotional intelligence. Because the stress gets too much. And we handle stress very, very differently sometimes. We allow our emotions to dictate to us what our stress is. I'll give you one beautiful experiment that one teacher did and moved towards Masayib. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. There's a class on stress management. The teacher walks in and holds a glass of water that's half full. Now the students of that class assume that, okay, here comes the classic question, is it half full, is it half empty? Instead, the teacher asks the students, how much does this glass weigh? Some said 8 ounces, some said 12 ounces, some said 16 ounces. The teacher said that it doesn't matter how much it weighs. It matters how long I hold it. If I hold it for a minute, it's light. It has no weight. I'll put it down, no problem. If I hold it up for an hour, I'll start to ache in my arms. If I hold it up for 24 hours straight, I'll damage my arm, maybe even paralysis. In every single one of these three scenarios, 1 minute I'm holding it, 1 hour I'm holding it, 24 hours I'm holding it, the weight of the water hasn't changed. How long you hold that water has changed. How long you hold on to that emotion, how long you hold on to that stress, all depends on how much damage you could potentially do to your internal kingdom. An emotion comes in, if we don't have the proper intelligence, it can fester and hang out and stay there too long and do damage. Or if you have enough emotional intelligence to understand what triggers me, what gets me going, what gets me excited, then the emotion comes, I put the glass down, no damage done, it's very light. Some of us harbor these things for years. We don't talk to our families for decades. We don't come to buildings, we boycott them. Why? Because one person stepped on my shoe. Or spilled chai on me. Or gave me a cold croissant, let's say. A cold croissant. Have you had cold croissants? They're horrible. They're flaky, they break apart, it's not good. And what you do is you harbor that. And then you come to a hadith by Imam Jafar al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam. Because this is now I'm trying to paint a picture. This is the problem now. You harbor these things. They fester inside of you. You don't talk to people for decades and decades. There are people in this room who have tension at home. There are people in this room who don't talk to their siblings. There are people in this room who don't talk to their parents, unfortunately. And it's been harboring for a year, 6 months, 2 years, 3 years. And then we stop and wonder why we're not elevating towards Allah. What's stopping me, Sayyid? I set my alarm in the morning. I set 3 alarms. I still can't get up for Fajr. Why? Imam Sadiq says, have you ever stopped to think about what this heart is for you? What it's made for? Who should be in that heart and who shouldn't be in that heart? When it says, Al-Qalbu Haramullah, Wala Tuskin Haramullah Ghayrullah, this heart is not a normal heart. This qalb of yours is the sanctuary of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Do not allow anything to reside in that sanctuary except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. People like me, we have everybody in that heart. When Allah comes in, says, oh, this room is full. There's no room for me here. I'm leaving. Grudges, arguments, hatred, everything is in my heart. Now, when you start to elevate towards Allah, there's these anchors pulling you down, and you're trying to get up. You're trying to get up, it's pulling you down. What's going on? It's what's inside your heart. That emotion initially didn't have the intelligence of, allowed you to allow things you should have put down a minute ago to hold for 24 hours. And that glass, which is half full now, becomes a boulder. I can't keep it up. The moment it came, the moment it leaves, it's gone. There's no aches and pains left. It's a half a glass of water. Put it down and move on. It's a small argument. It's a small disagreement. Put it down and move on. Without emotional intelligence, it's not going to happen. Because we've seen individuals who have chosen the path of resistance in the most difficult circumstances. And they've done it because they've had their emotions in check. The morning of the day of Ashura. Janab Hur and Umar ibn Saad are having a conversation. I mentioned briefly this last night. And to understand the magnitude of this conversation, you have to understand who Hur was and what he did to Imam Hussein. When Hur is asking Umar ibn Sa'd, what will happen today? It's a day of Ashura. He says, Hur, I'm going to kill Hussein today. Hur was shocked, like I said last night. Hur never believed that it would come to this. Who would have thought at the 11th hour now they might come to some agreement? But surely the idea of harming the grandson of Rasulullah, killing the grandson of Rasulullah, beheading the grandson of Rasulullah, trampling the body of the grandson of Rasulullah, wasn't in his plans. Hurs. This was the same Hur. We talk about resistance. He also is a symbol of resistance on the day of Ashura. The moment that he found out from Umar ibn Sa'd that I have to kill him, I will kill him. Very famously, he says, I'm standing between heaven and hell. You have to understand, 30,000 or some odd on one side, 100 plus at the most on the other side. You know for sure that if I walk towards this side, I'm going to lose my life and that of my child. Over here, I've been promised rewards and government and power and money. That's a path. That's obviously a path. It's very attractive to the Ahl Dunya. It takes a real resisting individual to go down this path and walk towards Imam Hussein, knowing full well that on that side, forget anything else, even a drop of water Imam Hussein doesn't have. This was the same Hur that stopped Imam Hussein and rerouted him towards Karbala. We often say that this Farshi Azal, these gatherings, are a gathering of mercy. Those who come into that door with hopelessness surrounding them should leave with a cloud of hope above them. And wherever you hear about hopelessness, Hur's story is the one that's presented to all of you. It's a story of mercy, a story of hope, a story of forgiveness, a story of resistance. He was the one that first put tears in the eyes of Bibi Zainab. The very first man to make her cry. When he stopped the qafila on the way to Kufa and said, you are going towards Karbala, when Bibi Zainab heard this reroute, she began to cry. Because she was told ahead of time that there will be a rerouting. You'll be going towards the northern Iraq, this patch of desert. She realized that the day of Ashura was imminent at that moment. Hur was the one that made Abu Fazl Abbas take the tent away from Furat and move it as far away as possible from Furat. It was Hur who did that. Any meeting about the killing of Hussein, the looting of the Qafila, the zulm and the oppression done on Hussein and the Qafila, Hur was present in those meetings. So if there was an opportunity for this power of resistance to be buried in Hur, it would have been buried by now. But it didn't bury itself. At the 11th hour, at the prime moment, he tapped into the power of resistance inside of him and chose the path of Jannah. Even though what? It was detrimental for him. Remember that hadith I said yesterday about from our sixth imam? That always choose the path of haq, even though it might be detrimental for you, over the path of falsehood, even though it might be beneficial for you. Hur is the embodiment of that hadith. He says, no, I'm walking towards heaven. Grabs his horse, takes his son, takes his slave. They make their way towards Imam Hussein. He stops his son. He goes, I can't go to Imam Hussein like this. Tie my hands and tie my eyes. Blindfold me, take me towards my Mawla. When they start to make their way towards Imam Hussein's khaymah, Abu Fazl says, Mawla, there's someone coming from that side. Imam Hussein thinks, of course, it's the enemy. They ready themselves to defend themselves. But Abu Fazl says, Mawla, there's somebody coming who's tied and who's blindfolded. He stops, Hur does, a little bit away from Imam Hussein. He begins to walk very slowly towards Imam Hussein. Imam Hussein realized that Hur is here with his son and his slave. Hur comes and falls at the feet of Imam Hussein. Says, Mawla, accept my apology, please. I was the one that drank all your water. I was the one that brought you here. I was the one that did this and did this to you. Please accept my apology. Imam Hussein picked him up. Imam Hussein hugged him. Imam Hussein kissed him. Imam Hussein says, Hur, you're forgiven. But if you could also forgive me for one thing as well. He says, Mullah, what is that? He said, when you were my dushman, I gave you every drop of my water. Now that you become my brother, I don't have a drop of water for you to give. Hur says, Mullah, let me sacrifice myself. On the day of Ashura, Hur and his son approach Imam Hussein. Mullah, please give us ijazat. Let me fulfill this mission. Let me sacrifice my son and myself for your mission. The son and the father now begin to debate. Baba, you go first. No, Bitta, you go first. I'll go first. You go first. Back and forth, back and forth. Finally, the son says, Baba, I'll go first to sacrifice my life, and you come after me. The son of Hur goes towards the Maidan of Karbala, fights the enemies. When he falls from the horse and calls out to his father Hur, look at Imam Hussein. And Hur begins to run towards his son. Imam Hussein stops him. Says, Hur, that's your son in that battlefield. No father should ever witness the killing of his son. You stay here, me and Abbas will go. Imam Hussein Abul Fazl Abbas, enter the Maidan of Karbala. Pick up the son of Hur, bring him back. Oh Mullah, I'll say this to you. You were so concerned about a father watching the death of his own son. Your Ali Akbar is lying on the plains of Karbala. Not one person come forward and says, Hussein, the same khayal that you had for Hur, someone should have for you. When Abul Fazl Hussein brought the son of Hur back, it wasn't anybody else. It was Imam Hussein and the small kids of the Bani Hashim that brought Ali Akbar back. سَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلِبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ مَعْتَمِرْ حُسَيْنَ